Guy's away, so I'm Esther. I co-lead this church with my husband, Guy. I recognise that there are a few visitors here this morning who might not have been here before and don't know who I am. Welcome, first of all. I hope that you are enjoying so far Farnham Vineyard Church. Guy sent me a message last night, and he wasn't meant to. Their phones have apparently been banned, so he broke all the rules, filled me in with some relevant information. I think someone's tent leaked on the first night, and there's been a lot of rain, but I think there's also been a lot of blessing, so that's really wonderful. He sent me a message to say, how's the talk coming on? And I've been working on this talk for a couple of weeks, and then last night at 8 o'clock, I sent him a message saying, I'm just rewriting it. And then I, during worship, two people come up and they give a word that they believe God has put on their hearts about maybe just leaving this talk to one side. We'll see. But what I do really sense, and what I sensed last night and as I came into church this morning, is again, Satan does not want us to proclaim the goodness of God. The book of Esther is, it's not just an isolated story in the Bible. It's the consequence of choices and decisions that happened hundreds of years before. It's so connected into the fabric of God and his saving plan. And at the end of my first draft, I felt I had put some prophetic words in there. And then last night I edited it and cut all that out. And then I just really feel that actually today we'll start with that. We'll start with what God's intention is for us this morning rather than going through my prepared talk and then coming to ministry. So we'll just do things a bit differently and hopefully God will carry us through and there'll be a lot of grace in the room. Is that good? So I just want to start with some words from Isaiah 55:11. If you don't know yet, I really hope that by the end of today and the end of your experience with God, that you will have reason to consider the truth of these words, that when God speaks, things change. And when God promises, he always fulfills. This is what Isaiah says of God. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it. Let me just read that again. Consider perhaps the promises or the things that God has set on your heart now. Has God given you dreams? Has God given you a picture of your life and you're not there yet? Just hold those in your mind. I say this again. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And I just had this sense that there are people here who have clearly heard from God, maybe decades ago, maybe years, weeks, or days ago. But something has gotten in the way. Maybe the bank has declared and sealed a declaration that is going to prevent and oppose God's plan for your life. It is sealed and it has been declared. As far as you're concerned, it's impossible for that situation to change. Maybe your spouse has declared and sealed a separation. As far as you are concerned, that relationship is over. Maybe it's the doctor. Maybe the doctor has declared a diagnosis and it's sealed. And in earthly terms, that cannot be revoked. There is no hope. I wonder if that resonates in anyone's heart this morning. Has God been speaking to you in the supernatural and stirred up dreams in your heart where something physical on earth has got in the way and is opposing that? We don't always understand the journey that God takes us on. We don't understand it. We certainly do not see it. And the talk that I had planned really just testifies to God's faithfulness. That when he speaks a word, he fulfills it. He always fulfills what he says. And I just believe that today God wants to speed up the accomplishment and the achievement of those promises. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are a living God, that each of the people that are before me now have been sent by you, created by you to impact this world for this time. Father, I thank you that each life is intentional, is intended by you to bring about blessing to others around them. And we just come against the plans of the enemy, whether they're financial, physical, relational, emotional, mental, we come against them in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Father God, that what you declare, you accomplish. And what you desire, those desires that God has put in you, that you sometimes think are too selfish to dwell on, that's his good pleasure, that he would gift you with those desires. And he will see you achieve those desires. He's not cruel. He's not out to tease us. God is really, really good. He's a good God. We've been, as a church, we've been going through the book of Esther. And we've got to the bit in the story where the young girl named Esther has become queen. Her husband is King Xerxes. And she has an uncle that's been taking care of her since she was little. His name is Mordecai. They're the key characters. And we're going to pick up the story in chapter 3. I'm going to read all of it. And then we're going to draw out some key points. The words are coming up on the screen if you haven't got your Bibles. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, that was Esther's uncle, would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. So now his true identity has come out. He had hidden that he was a Jew. They didn't know that Esther's a Jew inside, but he has said that he's a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces and the nobles of all the various people. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, then to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. The big themes in today's chapter are that of Israel, the Jews, and that of obedience. And propelled by disobedience, Mordecai is heading for a certain death, now along with all the Jews. So much hangs in the balance, and the overarching sense that I have in this section of Esther is the timeless, absolute, steadfast, and unshakable faithfulness of God's word. I said it earlier, but say it again. So it is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it. That's in Isaiah 55:11. So Xerxes' kingdom has been sent into a state of utter panic, confusion, and bewilderment. And this chapter ends with the mother of all cliffhangers. But just consider for a moment what that would have been like for the Jews. 1 minute, one day, they are living in harmony with each other. Jews and non-Jews, they're getting on fine. The next day, they are sent their own death warrant. And those awful words from the king so that they would be ready for that day. You know, they received the death warrant on the 13th of the first month. And in it, it said that on one single day, almost a year later, was the date of their execution. Imagine, consider knowing the day that you are going to die, the day that you are going to be executed. Waiting almost a year for that, considering your children and your families. The basis of this planned genocide was Mordecai's refusal to honour Haman, or so it would appear on the surface. Day after day, Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. And once questioned, his true Jewish identity is now known. And Haman refrains from punishing just Mordecai. And instead, Haman falsely accuses the Jews. He lies to the king, and he sets confusion in the nation. The accuser, the liar, the confuser, does it remind you of anyone? Satan, he's referred to as devil. That means slanderer. The name Satan means accuser. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He's the evil one, the ruler of this world, as it says in John. Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air. He goes by many names. Ultimately, he is the deceiver. And I have two questions that have come to mind as I've been looking at this text in chapter 3. First of all, why didn't Mordecai bow before Haman? And the second one is, and why did Haman choose to punish all the Jews and not just Mordecai, not just the person in front of him? And the answers really are bound in history. They're bound in the Bible. They're inextricably linked. If we look at the first question, and here we have to look at Haman. And we don't know an awful lot about him, but what we do know unlocks a lot about Satan's agenda. He is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, who was from the tribe of the Amalekite tribe. Haman, therefore, should not have been alive. He should not even feature in this story. If we go back 600 years to the time of King Saul, we read that God commanded Saul through the prophet Samuel to destroy all of the Amalekites. And we'll come to why in a moment. But King Saul disobeyed God, and whilst he destroyed many of the Amalekites, he spared the life of Agag, who was the self-appointed leader of the Amalekite tribe. Not only that, but King Saul disobeyed and rebelled against God further by profiting from the livestock of the Amalekites. And whilst Samuel later killed this leader, killed Agag, some got away. And we don't know why. Maybe Saul had made a deal with them. Maybe he exchanged some of the livestock for their lives and they got away. But what we do know is 600 years later, there's this resurgence of evil and rebellion as the two tribes now stand face to face. Because Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin, the same line as Saul. And Haman was from the same line as Agag, the Amalekites. But this doesn't necessarily answer the question, why did Haman decide to annihilate all the Jews? And so to answer this question accurately, we need to use the facts that are provided in this text. Let's start perhaps by looking at Haman's order. Destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. And now listen to the words that Jesus says of Satan. The thief, that's Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. This is Satan's mission, it's his assignment, and it's as old as time. From right at the very start, Satan has worked in the following five areas: to interrupt and to destroy God's saving plan, his saving plan for salvation. Satan works in these five areas: the human race, the nation Israel, the promised line, Jesus Christ, and the church. Why? Because Satan knew right from the beginning that he would be judged and that he would be crushed. And so he's preventing that from happening. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." He, we're not sure at this time who the he is, we later know that it was Jesus. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So to prevent the victory of Christ, Satan had to destroy the people of God. He had to prevent the rise of Israel, the line of the Messiah. He had to prevent Christ's coming and the growth of the church. And when we understand the nature of Satan, we see his fingerprints throughout the Bible. And Haman is covered in them. This Amalekite has been sent by Satan to finish off what Satan had started. The Amalekites, the reason why they were so evil that God would decree that they were all to be destroyed, is that when Israel was at its infancy, it had just come out of Egypt. It was a baby of a nation being led by Moses. They were weak. They were at their weakest physically and emotionally. They didn't know where they were going. There was doubt. There was confusion. They were essentially homeless, wandering through the desert. And the Amalekites come and invade them, forcing them to fight. But God's hand was upon Israel in that time. And he closes this scene of destruction with the following promise, and one that ripples through the book of Esther: "I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Remember those opening verses that what God declares, it happens. He sees it, he achieves it, and it's accomplished. But this promise of the Amalekites being destroyed, it doesn't happen overnight. And we read throughout the Bible that generation after generation, they come back to fight against Israel. Such is Satan's determination and persistence in weakening this nation. In Numbers, we read that the Amalekites attack Israel in the desert with that refrain: steal, kill, destroy. Then they join the Moabites in attacking Israel. And the Amalekites come and they devour all the produce. And we read that they are to leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep, ox, or donkey. Just imagine that. Everything gone, everything destroyed, all your sustenance. The promise that God gave to Israel to free them from the curse of the Amalekites was true. He had a plan. Saul was the plan. But he just required obedience. And when Saul disobeyed God, the consequences for Israel were potentially catastrophic. And so back in this story, in chapter 3, 600 years later, Israel and the Amalekites are face to face. Consequences really matter. Disobedience really matters, because what God intended for a blessing, we reject and we miss out on because of our disobedience. And we might disobey for many reasons. We might be fearful, greedy. We might just feel angry that we want to rebel at God. Adam and Eve, they could have experienced tov, that wonderful word which means the intended nature of God, his intended plan. We could be enjoying paradise right now. That was God's plan for us. But Adam and Eve, they disobeyed that which God had told them not to. And Saul, he could have enjoyed and basked in the blessing of Israel if he had only obeyed God. Every enemy of Israel could have enjoyed the blessing of Israel if only they repented, turned their hearts back to God and obeyed him. Because God has never withheld the promise of Abraham for just the Jews. He's flung open his kingdom, his wonderful kingdom, to the world, that we might just repent and turn to him. See, Israel wasn't meant to be an exclusive body of people that God solely blessed. Instead, they were a conduit. They carried the blessing of God throughout the world. They were a blessing to be a blessing. So this is Satan's moment, isn't it, to thwart the plan, to thwart God's saving plan. Every Jewish household has that death warrant in their hands, that piece of paper. They know that their day is marked. And the story for Esther and Mordecai and Xerxes and Haman and all those Jews, it continues. It's not over. And as big and imposing as Haman would appear in this story, the silhouette of God is much bigger. It extends much bigger. For a God that is not mentioned in this book, he is ever so present. He is ever so strong, and he's completely in control. I believe that the central theme in this book is not about the glorifying of evil, but the providential care and love of God for his people. And that theme is as evident today, and it's as true today as it was in Susa all those years ago. God is just and he is true. And there have been times when we've all resisted God. There are battles in our life that Satan has won, and in doing that, there has been distance that has been caused between us and God. But when we consider this story through the lens of the cross, we see one remarkable difference in the person of Jesus, and that's obedience. In order to become the true Israel, Jesus had to become the true Amalek. He had to take on sin himself. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was completely obedient to the Father. And the consequences of an obedient heart is life and blessing. And Jesus did crush the head of Satan, just as God had promised. But Satan struck his heel. That means it hurt, it caused pain for Jesus. It cost the Father everything that he would give his one and only Son. It cost Jesus his life. But in this story, we see faithful God, true and just. When you and I were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it all away, nailing it to the cross. and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It was no little thing. The cross was no small thing. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We are the church, and Satan is trying to slow us down, and he's trying to destroy, and he's trying to deceive us. But just consider that as God goes ahead of us and we follow in Christ's procession, that we ourselves are carriers of the fragrance of Christ. Isn't that amazing? We are meant to look, we are meant to smell different, praise God.